Chag Sameach. That means happy feast. That was really cool, Trevor. Trevor Robinson and his sister come from Eugene and Salem, Oregon. He's now at the University of Oregon and is a bass violin major. He also plays the guitar. But one of those is absolutely huge, you know, those bass violins. And he plays it as if it was a violin. It's just spectacular to hear him play. I hope he does. I don't know what's on the menu later on, but having these young people and this great special music is an inspiration to us all. What a beautiful experience supernatural British Columbia is. We come to God's feasts for the experience. We are supposed to experience the beginning of a change in the DNA of the future. There is a spiritual and cultural DNA that locks the world, as we've heard yesterday, in a blindness, a slavery that makes it impossible for man to get out of the traps that he's now in. And he doesn't understand he's in a trap. But we are experiencing this feast because we have actually taken on a different spiritual and cultural DNA that is not available to the world. It is God's own DNA. We are here to have an experience, the finest dining experience in a Garden of Eden setting, but more than the food, in the excellent restaurants of this world-class destination resort city, we are here to eat of the fruit of the tree of life in the faith of the kingdom of God. Instead of experiencing the frustrations, the delusions, the pain, and the pointlessness of the life of the people in this world out of which we've come. We're here to feast on the food of God, the Word of God. We are experiencing 7 days with an eighth added, the last great day of a recreation of man in a new civilization. The DNA that man has actually understood, a process of science that has been spectacular in revealing that you and I are in essence biologically contained in a strand of a 3 billion character DNA that is in every one of the 100 trillion cells in your body is the essence of what it is to be a human being biologically encoded in something that basically changes very little. We don't understand as human beings that we are created in the image of God, however, temporary, but with a capacity to take on the spiritual DNA of God our Father, who created man to be in an eternal relationship. As we know from the Bible, you can be placed in the Garden of Eden and make all the wrong choices. In this beautiful city of Kelowna, there are many thousands of unhappy people running up and down the street. No. In confusion, living lives of emotional and spiritual torture and conflict with those around them. This is a beautiful town with many, many unhappy people in it. You don't see that. They're silent pain, but it's out there just as much as you've ever experienced. That's because real paradise will come only when Satan's influence and his impact on human nature is removed. Satan will have no place on earth when the kingdom of God reigns here. Then the earth and humanity will be able to make progress beyond what humans could even begin to imagine now. At this feast, God wants us ministers to strive to paint the picture of a global Garden of Eden that is so vivid to you, so believable, so real, you can sense it is truly coming. You need to base your life on the promise of the coming of the kingdom of God, which will be established on the earth by Jesus Christ. What was taken away over 6,000 years ago, or around 6,000 years ago, was the opportunity of every man and woman to take on the power to enter the kingdom of God freely, to be nourished by the Spirit and the nature of God our Father, from the inside out, nourished to become able to live forever, to have eternal life. We need to know that our lives are based on spiritual reality. And it is real, the spiritual things behind the universe, and yet man is blind to them because it's revealed through the Word of God, which contains the very essence of the DNA of God Himself. Let's look at what Jesus defined just before He was killed as eternal life in John 17, verse 2. One of my greatest understandings in the last 10 years has come to appreciate what this means. Jesus said in this prayer before the crucifixion, "As you have given him authority over all flesh," that is Jesus, "that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." We might read over this and not catch the full impact of what eternal life is. Eternal life is a relationship with the only true God, our Father. Eternal life is a relationship with our Father in heaven, who is moving here to planet Earth after a process. And we are to become like Him, to know Him as He truly is in all of His essential nature. And it's impossible to know Him without sharing in that nature. And to know Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus was praying. That is eternal life. This is what was made impossible for man to perceive by what the devil convinced Adam and Eve to do. But eternal life is to know God, and God is the Father, a person, and the Son, a person, both of whom were described as persons by Jesus himself in the Gospels with the language that we see inspired. These are persons, and yet they're one. One God, one divine level of being, and we are to be one with them. God is the Father, the Son, and the Son is described as the Word of God. That's His title. The spokesman. He spoke and everything exists. And in this Word of God, we see the Bible, we see the expression of the plan, the mind, the emotions of God Himself. We see Him described, and it's not described anywhere else. And this is to become the essence of us. This is our mind if we are converted, the converted part of our mind, when we take on that essence of God. What we are celebrating, brethren, is the restoration of the conditions of the Garden of Eden over the earth. This is the essence of the original gospel preached by Christ and the apostles. The difference between the original Garden of Eden and this one is that this will be a garden that starts out without the presence and over a very short period of time, even the influence of the serpent. That is the essence of the original gospel preached by Christ and the apostles. I'll prove that through a pivotal scripture that over and over again was pounded for 30 years in media in the United States from 1950 to 1980, over and over, the most dominant religious voice on radio said this over and over again, quoting literally Acts 3, 19 through 21. This is the gospel. Repent, therefore, and be converted. Repent means change. Change everything and be converted. That means changed to God, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And that word presence is prosopon in the Greek, which is a proof. The word prosopon is an actual proof of the nature of God, that the Father exists as a person. The word prosopon means person, face, presence. God the Father has a face. He's a presence. He is a real person. He is the person and defines everything in this universe through the person, Jesus Christ, who dwells with him. So that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he, the Father, may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive from that point of view, 2,000 years ago, who the heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has promised by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. All the prophets talked about the restoration of the conditions and the place that man has in the universe so that God's plan, God's purpose will be achieved. That is the gospel. The original Garden of Eden was created by God to allow man, created in God's own image and his own likeness, to live in a perfect setting, to learn from the perfect teacher, from the perfect Father, being loved by that perfect Father, and eat of the perfect spiritual food represented in the tree of life, and live forever in the Father's family, on the level of the Father. This restoration spoken of in Acts 19 through 21 will lead to the complete change in the spiritual and cultural DNA, as we'll call it, of the world. It will be a new genetic code in the way the human mind works at the most fundamental levels. Man will be psychologically transformed by a different motivation. At its core, human nature will be changed. His motivation and his intellectual direction of the mind, the intellect, is his psychological DNA, we can call it. All the mechanisms of man's basic conscious thinking and feeling will change in the intent of the heart. It will be powered by the essence of the power in God's own personality, the Spirit of God. This scripture that I'm going to quote, 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, is my daughter Christina's favorite scripture. She just graduated from high school in Oregon and is at Seattle University taking three courses in her first semester, one of which is philosophy. And this is one of the premier Jesuit universities in the world, Seattle University, like Georgetown in Washington, D.C., and various ones around the United States and the world. She's being challenged already to see the difference. And she is armed, and she has the telephone at any time to talk with me. But they're deconstructing God in the first week at this Jesuit university. But she knows what's coming and is prepared. This is her favorite scripture, and it should be in the hearts of all of us, because Paul summarized what is our motivation when we are converted through the Spirit of God. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. This spirit, which will then be made freely available to man, will change everything. This statement in Acts about a restoration of all things, which was spoken of by all the prophets from the beginning of creation, is the pivotal prophecy of the process, the formula that will transform humanity from the wasteland of the devil's work in civilization, culture, and psychology to a spectacular success of the kingdom of God ruling the earth. Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, that the relationship between God the Father may be restored in its original design and purpose of God in building his family. Unlike Adam and Eve, who cut themselves off from eternal life then by not believing God, we are here to believe God, to help our minds open to this big picture, the future he has promised, and see our part very clearly in how to get there. A literal Garden of Eden for 1,000 years of progress. Let's get some foundational understandings by God under our belts, which are likely to become a little tighter and tighter as we enjoy the feast, by the way. Here are the new realities of that wonderful world to come. Before I explain, and you know already through God's word what happened in Eden and what will happen when God is in charge. In Revelation 20, verse 4, excuse me, yeah, that's right, verse 4. We see a couple of phrases I want to focus on. And I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them, giving the ability to judge the world and be in control of the processes of government. And at the end of that phrase, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That is, those who are resurrected. In verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection, over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. These people constitute what in the Bible is described in the book of Revelation and earlier in Christ's parables as the bride of Christ. These administer the kingdom of God. In them will be the essential nature of God living on the plane of God. This is us, if we are there. And we are celebrating being there this week by commandment of God. Now, the saints will rule, and the first you could find in the Bible that will actually be there ruling with Christ is Abel. In that first family, kicked out of the Garden of Eden, the first son after Cain is Abel, which in the Hebrew meant worthless. We'll talk about that later. But the one that Eve considered worthless and called him vanity is the one God chose to be converted, and he was the first of the righteous. He was the first righteous man and martyr for Christ. He will be there, as will Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarch Joseph, who we are largely descended from in the modern Israel, House of Israel, and America, Britain, Canada, Australia, and so forth. Job will be there. Moses, the lawgiver and mediator of the first covenant under God. Joshua, through whom the children of Israel came into the promised land under his leadership. Gideon, various of the judges, David, Samuel. King David will be a premier administrator and king over all the house of Israel. The prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, they will all be there. The apostles, and all converted all along the way. It's not going to be millions, apparently, if we take the Bible literally. In Jude 14 and 15, it says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also," speaking of the evildoers that control the process of the world and stop God's way from ever getting off the ground in this world, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes." But Enoch, before the flood, destroying the civilization started by Adam and Eve, Enoch prophesied, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints." It looks like there'll be 10,000s, tens of thousands of his saints, at least 10,000, but there could be tens of thousands who will accompany Christ as the bride of Christ. We are not talking about a huge, huge number out of all of humanity, but we certainly want to be among them. This status of being in the first resurrection to serve, having taken on the nature of God our Father for the benefit early of being able to administer all of the conversion to God's family of the rest of humanity. This is what we want. This is what we live for. Christ will personally make sure everything in this world is positive. We will have enthusiasm, as we heard in the sermonette. It will be positive. There will be no Alzheimer's. Song leaders will remember who's speaking. Everything will be positive. Every negative evil will be eliminated. Not anything that causes harm will be allowed to be present for 1,000 years. And Jesus Christ and God the Father are very capable of cleaning up any problem anywhere. And it will happen very quickly. Isaiah 9 describes Christ. We know the past. We have not seen him in his glory. We know, however, that the word of God is sure, that Christ was born. The word of God came and dwelt among us. God with us. Isaiah 9. In verse 6, for unto us a child is born and a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. These are all titles of Christ. And then he's married to a bride that will make it happen. That is to be us if we are found faithful and converted. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. There will be nothing that gets in the way of his government and his peace. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Everything will be positive under this changed structure on earth. Isaiah 11, verse 9. They will not hurt nor destroy. Nothing will. And this was about snakes and lions and so forth, but generalizing. Not only will the DNA of animals be changed, and that's what it will require so that snakes and lions can play with children. But nothing on earth will be allowed that will hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, which is planet earth. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. If people could choose to live in a perfect world like the world tomorrow, everywhere on earth, they would choose to do it. We've heard that they're captured. That is, if they could believe it, they would choose it. They can't believe it. They have a different spiritual and psychological DNA. Their minds won't allow them to see what the Word of God and God Himself has promised and will bring it to pass. They are blind to the future. We live in an age when people largely think they can make the world any way they want without this book and without the Word of God. That is the line of reasoning. Adam and Eve were sold in the Garden of Eden. The Word of God contains the scale and the scope for our minds to see the future and the potential and the dignity and the glory of the human race created in the image of God. But people don't believe God literally means what he says in his word. Therefore, the world cannot see into the scope, the scale, and the reality of the human potential of what is to come under Christ's administration for 1,000 years. In restoring all things, God is going to accomplish in all humanity what he originally designed, as that prophecy of Acts 3 says, to make man to be a race of beings on his order of being, God. In Genesis 1:26, we see where the brilliance and capability of man, his domination of this world's biological and physical system, comes from. Then God said in the week of creation, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let us have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And so we have a human civilization. And we have a dominion over the sea, over the birds of the air, and every living thing that creeps on the earth. But man has been fruitful and multiplied across the face of the earth. But what is his culture and his civilization like? What is it designed to do? Is it to create sons of God or what? No, no, no. Man has dominion. He has multiplied. And he, unfortunately, fills the earth with destruction, pain. Now, how did this happen, and how will it be reversed? That's what we see described in the storyline in the Garden of Eden. Now, the Bible clearly describes the devil and his nature and his intentions to destroy. Adam and Eve, our human parents, rejected God as their father and their God. They died after beginning this human race physically and culturally. The culture they established was psychologically and mentally cast like the devil's. Now, what happened when Adam and Eve were persuaded to adopt Satan's point of view caused the destruction of humanity once before in the flood? The Bible describes Adam, of course, physically as a father and Eve as a mother. And we know that God describes in detail what goes on in the Garden of Eden, and you know pretty much what it describes there. We see that the devil, though, in the Garden of Eden, is the culmination of a process that God described happened long before the creation of man. He's arrogant. He tried to destroy God as the head of the universe, creator. He's selfish, lustful. Covetousness is his inner nature. Never satisfied, self-promoting, violent, and a liar in essence. He, on the other hand, is not to be disrespected by us humans. Even Michael the archangel doesn't bring a railing accusation, but the angels themselves say, the Lord rebuke you. God himself, the Father and Christ, control and limit what Satan is able to do. However, he is enormously brilliant, incredibly manipulative, and completely blind to his own nature. Jesus describes him and his influence on the leaders of the world. From time to time, they act this way, and particularly relative directly to God. In John 8:44, I'm going through this so that we can see the detail of the devil's DNA working in human nature and contrast it with Christ's DNA through conversion, which will be the foundation of the kingdom of God's rulership over the earth in the kingdom. In John 8, Jesus was talking to the Jewish leadership, which he knew was going to kill him, doing the devil's bidding. But he was describing to them their motivation as they were claiming to be free, as we heard yesterday, and not under bondage of anybody. He said in verse 43, "Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word." And why? It's because they had the power of this influence inside them, and they didn't know it. "You are of your father, the devil." The devil had mapped his own psychological framework, his own motivation, into these people, the Jewish leadership of the day. "The desires of your father you want to do." This was even before they knew they were going to crucify him. This was some period of months and years, a year. It says he was a murderer, that is, the devil was a murderer. His intent was to kill off humanity from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, does not represent the truth at all, because there is no truth in him. You have to realize this brilliant mind has no truth at all in him. Now, does he have a living psychological framework out of which he operates constantly? Oh, yes. But truth is something that is not in him at all, and he doesn't operate in truth. He has his own truth, as you'll see. And yet, it's nothing but lies. And that's what he sold Eve. And you're well aware of the stupidity of Adam in consciously going along with Eve's line of reasoning once she'd bought into it. "When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." So here it says he has desires. He is lustful. "The lusts of your father," Jesus said, "you will do. And the desires of your father, you will do." He is a lustful being. He's never satisfied. And he goes on and on, constantly wanting more power, more control. He is the original control freak. He is never satisfied and simply wants to be God. He cannot dwell in a family setting with a father and a son and many brethren. That's not in his vocabulary. He's disruptive, and he has to do things his way. Okay, now let's see what happened and how this spiritual DNA of the reasoning and the psychological framework that he operates from got into Adam and Eve. In Genesis 3, we see now the serpent in verse 1 was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. So he was brilliantly manipulative. And here was this naive, sweet, gorgeous woman and her husband. God created the human being and human nature neutral. And this is something the world doesn't understand in its religion, but psychology basically has accepted the line that modern psychology, that man is neutral morally, and that he is conditioned. He doesn't understand that his flesh also has a tendency to condition, because it doesn't see spiritual things unless they are open to him. But that man is neutral is a truth. Man has, and women have, the ability to make choices. Free moral agency is the idea, or the term, for the ability to choose. Now, the serpent, brilliant and manipulative as he is, the devil, knew that man has the power of choice, and he was going to make sure that man chose to think like he does, to feel the way he does. Because man does have the spiritual capacity, ultimately, through conversion, he is built to be able to become God's own children. He has an intellect. He has an emotional range that God created in God's own image. So all of these capacities were manipulated brilliantly the way the devil set Eve up. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Now, this is a very interesting rhetorical process of just setting up a question. But there is a twist, and it's a very interesting process, because what he's setting her up is to judge God. Just like Christina is now going through, my daughter is going through her philosophy class with the Jesuit priest in the first weeks, setting up argumentation, does God exist, at Seattle University in Philosophy 101. And she was challenged because just before the Day of Atonement, they'd set up a Platonic reasoning, because she has to read Plato first. Is God all-powerful and all-good? He cannot be all-powerful and all-good, because good has to have choice, which means you can't be coerced to be free. And if you have all power, you're coerced by your power. Now, who defined all of this? This is Platonic or Neoplatonic thought, which is at the foundation of the Roman Catholic Jesuit order, human reason. It comes from Plato, not from the Word of God. The Word of God says God is almighty and he has all power and he is all good. So God defines not all power and all goodness in a mutually exclusive way, but the Jesuits start there. Now, where did that line of reasoning come from, Plato, and where did he get it? He didn't get it from God. He got it from human civilization. And the way in which Plato and Socrates, and later on Aristotle, set up the academy was to ask questions, create rhetorical situations where you would assert something and then you would have to reason around it or within its framework of assertion. So I told Christina when she said, "Dad, I got to talk to you about this." I said, "At the heart, what you've got here is definitions which limit the range of discussion. So they're going to start the process of circular reasoning from an assertion, a foundation that in fact is flawed. In truth, about God, there is no exclusion of all power and all good. Is there?" So this is the kind of reasoning that got into, from a process standpoint, Eve. The devil started. God does not rhetorically set people up to destroy them, by the way. God does not tempt the human mind this way. And what the devil was doing was creating a roadmap for thinking about reality that has been the way human beings have reasoned ever since. And it says, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, and she's being sincere here, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And a lot of people say, well, it over in Genesis 2 didn't say, actually, you shall not touch it. But it's a good idea to not touch it. So let's not fault her for that. Actually, if you go back over the account, Eve only received the account of what was said about the tree as a result of listening to Adam, because Adam was told by God, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, by God before Eve was created. It says so in the previous chapter. So perhaps God had not discussed this personally with her, but she had been informed by Adam. Be that as it may, she knew she shouldn't touch it. Then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. First big lie. And from the experience level that she had, she didn't know. Here's this snake. There was God before, and I guess I should listen. And then he goes on to reason. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you shall be like God, knowing good and evil. Who is speaking here but the one who wants to be God and wants her dead? And the way to kill her off is to get her to oppose her father who created, and get her thinking in a different way than her husband, and then force the husband to go along with it too, which is exactly what happened. Adam had a choice of a real war in his own household. Because you disagree with the woman, and you got you know what. And believe me, it is true. If the woman does something wrong and then rationalizes it, which she did here, you got war in your house. It's a problem, men and ladies of this world. But what a way to destroy a family that was designed for a man and a woman to be the children of God and have happily ever after experiences. As you know, this was before the fig leaves. This was supposed to be a fun relationship, a nice relationship in the Garden of Eden between the man and the woman. Unfortunately, it didn't turn out that way at all. Because Satan introduced the idea that God knows something that he's not going to give you. That's not true, by the way. And that you can set up the knowing of good and evil to be like God. And that's not true. You can't. But God knew that once, and he had designed this from the foundation of the earth, because Christ was slain from the foundation of the earth, God knew this would happen. It was designed so that upon knowing good and evil, man was going to have to understand the consequences of thinking there is another way, an alternative to God's way. And that alternative does not bring anything but self-destruction. And so this process did proceed. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, so she physically evaluated what was there, and then it was pleasant to the eyes. She'd been given a point of view about physical reality that had a motivation behind it to want something that was not appropriate and was only going to hurt her, was going to poison and destroy her. But it was the psychology of thinking about her opportunities and her relationship with her father, God, that was so much the devil's plan. He wanted her to think like him. Desires to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. We later know from the Apostle Paul's description that he was knowledgeable. He was being manipulated and lied to, and he went ahead because, frankly, he had no character, and she was already there. And it was going to be a conflict. And men, interesting, you've got to understand this, in a marriage with their wives, often avoid conflict, when in fact, it's inevitable. When she's wrong and he's right. And that occasionally happens, by the way. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Now, what happened was a transformation of their psychology. Their eyes were open. What do you mean their eyes? Their eyes were open before. They saw the tree. But in fact, what they experienced was a profound sense of, we see things we didn't see before. We emotionally feel different. What they saw was a reaction to the way they felt in their motivation, their perception, their point of view changed. So that because their point of view and their perspective changed, they now did not think about what they were experiencing in this garden and even in their relationship the way their father, God, had created. They had another point of view. It was, by the way, unnatural. It wasn't correct. It wasn't balanced. It was negative. They were already mapped with the devil's DNA. It happened already. Their motivations were now like the devil's. And they saw, and they knew they were naked. What relevance is that when you've got a beautiful garden and there's just the two of you and God? So what? I mean, isn't that sort of the dream of a young man and a young woman on a South Sea island by themselves? Seems like a good deal to me. They knew and they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Why? Something had fundamentally happened. There was a shame there. There's something wrong with us. We don't perhaps know of additional conversation that they had with the devil. Or was it just the funding of this negative spirit that began to cause everything to feel and be perceived differently in their environment? We don't know exactly. But they actually sewed these fig leaves together and made them coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They had heard God, and he, of course, was very well aware of everything. And notice how God very carefully created a dialogue with them. He could have smashed them, wiped them out. This was a new experience for God, by the way. He had never created Adam and Eve like before in the universe. So it says, and they heard the sound, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So you have that additional psychological reality of humanity. They do things, and then they want to hide. They want to flee. They want to hide. God hadn't said a thing to them. All of these maps of a different mind were now in them. This is the way they thought about reality from here on out. They never repented of this. The Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" God knew, of course. So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." First of all, it was fear. Remember, it says God has given us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Completely different from the nature of God and what God wanted to give Adam and Eve. His spirit. I was afraid, and I was naked, which was irrelevant. I mean, it was a new consciousness of a state of being that was irrelevant. It shouldn't be a motivation to hide because you don't have clothes on, you hide from God. It's stupid. And I hid myself. What he was describing was a completely different mind, an unstable mental and emotional position. By the way, almost all of psychological counseling and mental illness deals with these various factors. In this world. And it's because of this process. And he said, "Who told you you were naked?" So God rhetorically asked that, and then he goes on and says, "Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" In other words, there is a direct connection. Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." He didn't say, "Yes, I did." The woman, blah, 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 blah. And God doesn't buy any of that, you know, intermediary stuff. You are responsible for you. Your wife messes up. I don't care about that. I don't want to. Inappropriate. God did not ask him to find an excuse in his wife's behavior, a personal excuse. He was responsible for his own decision. And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Very interesting term, deceived, manipulated me. And that she had that kind of perception in a conversation with God. Quite a brilliant concept. So God had put in both Adam and Eve a brilliant level of vocabulary, apparently, upon creation, so he could have a very advanced dialogue with them. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than the beasts of the field," and so forth. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." This is the first prophecy that Christ is going to come and straighten this out through a painful process of bruising. "To the woman," he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children." And he says, "And your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, you have to ponder this carefully. She's going to have problems in childbearing and child rearing and development. And indeed, she did. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Well, there is both physical pain, and of course, women suffer when they see their children suffer in life psychologically. Wouldn't you say, ladies, you who either know or have children, know of children that have serious problems in their lives, it's worse over time for you to experience that? Doesn't it hurt you more than it did physically to have them? Wouldn't you think? There are various levels in which God's word applies. And unfortunately, this is a statement, your desire shall be to your husband and he shall rule over you, that is fraught with, unfortunately, negative meaning, because God created Adam and Eve to have a relationship with them personally as a father. Cut off from God and with no faith relationship, a woman with God personally, she's subject to the man she's tied to, basically, for happiness and a sense of joy and meaning in life. And unfortunately, when he's a dirty, rotten sinner, like she is, that is not going to be a pleasant experience. Because Eve had rejected God, he wouldn't be actively in working in her life. So that her framework was to constantly look at a man. And by the way, a converted woman should never look to her husband as being God. She should treat him better than giving him burnt sacrifices at dinner all the time. But, she needs to look to God and then respect and honor her husband as to the Lord, actually, because of his position in the family as a representative. And the man should love his wife like Christ loves the church. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed be the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of your face you shall eat it, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, and dust you were, and to dust you shall return. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, verse 22, to know good and evil. In other words, to set himself up as a being that is independent of us, is not subject to our mind, and is going to compete with us, and to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And that phrase seems to be a dash after it, because it's almost like an incomplete thought. In other words, that might have been possible somehow. I don't understand in the miraculous world of the supernatural what that tree of life enabled a man to do physically, or a woman to actually take of something and then be like the devil, go on and on and live, almost like a sci-fi modern storyline of supernatural evil powers that could last forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent them out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he had taken. And he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So we know that this map of human nature then afflicted the family so bad that when Adam knew Eve, his wife, chapter 4, verse 1, and she conceived, she called Cain, I've gotten this guy. This guy, she already knew of the prophecy there was going to be a Messiah. I got mine from the Lord, and she spoiled this kid so much so that he brought a lousy sacrifice to God, whereas his brother, who was a shepherd, brought a very humble one, and Abel, whose name was worthless. What kind of a woman would call her second son worthless, and then the first one, man, I've gotten this guy. This was a dysfunctional, a tragic family, which was controlled culturally by Eve. Adam was out scratching dirt. Truly, he was away, and she controlled the culture here. And unfortunately, this guy, Cain, who the Bible later calls as setting up the way of Cain, which is Geth, it's all about me, the most self-absorbed map of the devil's nature right in her own son, the promised one, turned out to be the devil, doing the devil's work, that is, incarnate in the family. That God didn't have respect for his offering. God still dealt with the family, by the way, as God still deals with people in this world. God is not far away. We think he is because of our sins and we're blind to him. But he sits on a throne whereby the earth looks like a footstool. Even now, if the heavens were rolled away and you were able to look up and see the glory of the Father and the Son there in heaven, apparently with their like feet of the Father just on the earth, like a footstool, and you were able to look up, you wouldn't want to see this. It's going to happen. So God is not far away, and he was still dealing with Adam and Eve, or Christ was, the one that talked with them, who created them. And he didn't have respect to Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, another emotion of the devil, and his countenance fell. He was depressed. You might say bipolar. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry?" So God creates a irrational dialogue. Why are you angry? So underneath the angry, you know, the depression was this anger. This is all very interesting current psychology of human emotion and mood. And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Eve never taught him the difference between what is right and what is wrong at an attitude level, at a spirit level, and behavioral level. And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. God was defining, look, if you're not doing well, there's a process of sin, and it lies at the door, and its desired is to have you, because evil desires to have you. Even at this point, though, God was showing you have choice. But you should rule over. You've got to overcome this tendency. Now, Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, obviously extremely competitive and angry. And in a rage, he killed his brother. And Lord God said to him, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I don't know. My brother's keeper, cold-blooded murder." And God said, and he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out for me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth." And then he goes into this depression. Oh, it's worse fate than so forth. Humanity has done this ever since. So the essential nature, and you know this, has been mapped into man so much so that before the flood, it grieved God's heart. He said, every intent of man was evil, every intent, so he had to wipe it out. And after the flood, he said, "I will never do this again, even though I know that there is evil in the heart of man." This is after the flood, of man, basically. There's evil in the hearts of men from birth. God said that after the flood, but I will not ever wipe the earth off or out again with water. Why will everything change? Well, because we know in 1 Corinthians and very much elsewhere, Adam was the first and Christ is the second. Christ came as literally the genome spiritually and literally of God. He was God made flesh, and he showed us the nature of how a human being lives through the Spirit of God, motivated by the Spirit of God perfectly, through the law of God, respecting God and man, loving God first with all of his heart, and man is his brother. The perfect spiritual DNA. He's the genome, you might say, of the second man, the converted person. He's the very model of the human being. If God were to become a human being, that's what he would be like. And he lived it, and he modeled this for us. And he spiritually opens the way for us to become like him through faith in him and what the Father has promised. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. God has given us now the spirit of, not fear, but of power and of love and of the sound mind, the very DNA of the God family. He makes it possible when we repent and we believe, and we receive that spirit. And we know that that is responsible for a new world to come. In yesterday's sermon, we heard about how freedom will only come when man exercises the love of God. If we turn to 1 Corinthians 13 then, the reason why the kingdom of God will succeed when the devil is removed, which we celebrate, of course, on the Day of Atonement, man's human nature will be recast into the form and the shape as a civilization and a culture of God our Father through the administration of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit to all freely. All will be called, and it will be open to them to be 1 Corinthians 13. This is the nature of the love of God. Always abiding in God's way and love of God and love of man, all the law hangs on that, all the Ten Commandments, all the principles that God gave Israel for a civil society, all the processes of kindness and care in the culture and statute. 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, if I don't have love. This, by the way, agape love, had to be defined by a new use of a Greek term because this had never been in the vocabulary hardly. And it's a word that God invested in the inspired language of Paul's writings, invested a description of the way the Father actually is. It's the opposite of the arrogance and the self-absorption and violence, me first attitude and approach of the devil. If I have not love, I've become sounding brass or clanking cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries, and by the way, all mysteries will be understood then. Mysteries are hidden things. And I have all knowledge. Without love, it's nothing. In that world, God will give man the knowledge behind everything. Like man is figuring out DNA today, he will understand everything. Everything in the physical realm. God's going to open up all secrets, but that means nothing. Human knowledge of the physical universe means nothing without love. The essential knowing God through love, because God is love, as all those 1 John scriptures were quoted yesterday. And though I have all faith so I could remove mountains, and have not love, I'm nothing. And you know, frankly, all these mountains are going to be moved. And the earth's environment is going to be recreated in a way that is so spectacular you can't imagine. Love suffers long. There are 14 characteristics. Through 6,000 years, God has suffered long. Christ suffered and is kind. Love does not envy. It's opposite of the devil. Love does not parade itself. It's not a big show. It's not arrogant. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. God is very polite and kind, as we saw. He thinks no evil of any person. Even though you may, from time to time, we all are evildoers, mapped, unfortunately, by that carnal nature, still the old man, influenced by the devil, he thinks no evil. It's not in him. He doesn't seek his own, is not provoked. God is not even self-seeking, and yet he's the universe, his power behind the universe. He's the person, the Father and Christ, they're the persons behind everything. And yet they don't seek their own. How can that be? Well, it is through the nature of God. It's his DNA. It's the way he operates, his motivation. That's got to be ours. He's not provoked. You can't get him mad if he doesn't want to be mad. If you do something wrong, that doesn't change him. It doesn't provoke him to do any evil. He doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. What is the truth? Jesus Christ himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's Christ. He wants that essential nature through the Spirit of God to grow in you, in the inner man, changing you every day. Believes all, bears all things, the trials, the inconsistencies of those around you, bears all things, even the fact that you're still human. God's Spirit can and Christ can be in you. He was human, tempted like we are in all things. Believes all things, that this is all going to happen. All the good things are going to happen. Hopes all things, optimistic, enthusiastic, endures all things. Love never fails. This is going to make possible the kingdom of God's conversion to a time in which man will enter peace, prosperity, environmental development, population explosion, economic prosperity, all through a universal religion of love that Jesus has called us now to live and believe in, and then as the bride of Christ, administer with him. For 1,000 years, this will happen, and the Spirit of God will be poured out on all flesh. Behind everything I've described are dozens and dozens of scriptures from the Word of God. Jesus Christ in print, what he's going to do. So, brethren, let us enjoy and rejoice in this feast. Let's take on and consciously, daily, thirst for the knowledge and the Spirit of God and the power of God's own nature in us. Because it is this nature that will make possible the most fabulous time of peace beyond the imagination of men. As it says, eye has not seen and ear has not heard what will come. It hasn't entered into the heart of man. The glory to come for the human race when it lives under 1,000 years administration of the kingdom of God.